You can turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we are going to read verses 1 through 8 together. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Father, we praise you and worship you and thank you that you've given us another chance to hear you speak to us through your scriptures. Thank you for preserving them for us. Thank you for giving John this vision. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit this morning would empower and strengthen and encourage us so that we would not just know the truth in our mind, that it would penetrate down, though, and transform and echo and reverberate throughout our days and months and years. Please do this all for your glory. And we pray in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, my name is Andrew. I'm looking around. I think I know most of you, but some of you I might not. If not, come say hi after. I'd like to get to know you. But my name is Andrew. I'm part of the pastoral team here at Grace. And we are going to be in Revelation 21 this morning. But before we jump into the passage, I have in my notes here, the first note that I wrote down is, I learned a lesson this year. It's all on a clock, meaning everything is, you know, about to break at some point. And I got to learn this lesson this morning. So I went out to my car to drive over here, and I got absolutely nothing. It wouldn't turn over. It went like not, like dead. The key fob wouldn't even, like nothing. So no big deal, right? You get the jumpers out and like, yeah, nothing. Not so I'll deal with that later. But it was a great exclamation point on this lesson that the Lord has been teaching me, that it's all dying. It's all breaking. It's all falling apart. This year, I might be reaching back into last year too, but this year we learned that our fridge is dying, our AC, our water heater, our floors, right? Like you find the other week, we found a leak under the sink. That was a fun thing. It's all falling apart. It's all dying. And this week, as I was getting ready to do this, I kind of went on a little trail on Google, and I learned about something that I don't normally think about. I'm a little glad Pastor Mike's not here, because this is the kind of thing that would gross him out hugely. Do you ever think about dust? Dust. So, yeah, it's mostly dead stuff. I won't even go into more than that. Dead skin, dead bugs. If you're in the back and you have the right sunlight, you can see it right now. You literally breathe death every second. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And obviously, if you have a home, you know, it's like you dust it and then it's back. Like, it, yeah. And it's this reminder from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. There's this this shadow, this specter over all of human life called death. And it's in everything, and it's everywhere. It's the philosophers of the world have even kind of pointed out and said, at least some of them say, when you look at human behavior, it's essentially everything that humans do is to distract themselves from the fact that they're going to die. It's everywhere. And we know as believers, if you're a follower of Jesus, we have this whole different outlook on death. But just sit for a moment in this reality that death is not just a part of life, right? It's not this like great life cycle, beautiful thing. No, death is a unnatural, evil, disgusting, we could even say satanic disruption of what God made in the garden. Obviously, it's all within his plan, right? But it's not the natural way it was supposed to go. The ripping apart of the body and soul is not the original intention. And it's everywhere. There's a clock on everything. There's a clock on everything you own, everything you see. There's a clock on your body. There's a clock on your mind. There's a clock on your life. This is what Ecclesiastes constantly reminds us. But God is life. God is overflowing, abundant, joyful life. And as a believer, we have this hope. This hope that comes in Revelation 21 so clearly. Not a pie in the sky, out there, fluffy hope, but a real hope of a renewed body in a renewed world, free from death, free from disease, free from decay, pain, and maybe dust too. And so this passage points us to our ultimate hope as believers. And I'm gonna call it this morning, what I think God wants us to get from this passage is to come away with a bright, unshakable hope. Bright and unshakable. And I use those two words because I use unshakable because it is a hope that is founded on what God himself has spoken and breathed out through his Holy Spirit. It's unshakable. It's a hope that can live through Job's sufferings and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a hope that can sail through the course of this life and not be knocked off course because God himself has given us this hope, and it's bright. It's bright, and the reason I call it bright is this. Sometimes it's easy for us to sort of go through life with our head down and our shoulders over, like, yeah, I'll get to heaven one day. That'll be good. And it's like, wait, time out. Christians are filled with the Spirit of life who breathe, or the Spirit of God who breathes life into things. It's a bright hope. It's a hope that says, Jesus crushed the devil at the cross. He's crushing him now as the gospel goes around the world, and he'll crush him in the end when heaven meets earth once more. It's a bright, joyful, happy hope. We do sing, you probably sung this year, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That's bright hope. That's unshakable hope. And that's what I think God wants us to get from this passage this morning. And if you're here, I know at Christmas time, sometimes family members come, you're from out of town, maybe you're not normally someone who goes to church, you don't follow Christ, and maybe you're here, it's like, hey, family's going, I'll come with them. If you're here, and that's you, I want to say something that might sound kind of weird at first, but some truths bypass your rational mind. It's not that they're not factual and they're not reasonable. It's that they hit you at a level, they pierce into you at a level where before you're able to provide the logic for them and the reasoning for them, you know they're real. You know they're true. And this passage hits at that level. And my I suppose I'd call it a request. But if God is grabbing your heart, it's not a request. What God is calling you to, if you're here and you can hear me today, is to listen to this passage with an openness to that, that God might pierce through your heart, and before you even can understand why it's true, you know it's true and you believe. Not because it's not provable, not because it's not true, not because it's not rational, but it hits you at a level prior to any of that. Revelation, the easy book, right? The easy book. It's an easy book to get through. Somebody asked me earlier this week, are you just going to like explain everything up to this point? No, no. There's a really good line by, I think it's G.K. Chesterton. He says, John saw many strange beasts, but none so strange as those who would interpret his book. I like that one. But what's so interesting is when you come to this passage in chapter 21, you get a million different opinions on everything up to this point in the book. But most interpreters, the vast majority, actually mostly agree on this passage. And so we can actually sort of zero in here and sit in this passage and see what it has to say with us, to us, without a whole lot of context. Yes, context is good and it would help, but we can see what this says and get God's message for us. And the way we're going to do that this morning is we're going to use kind of the verbs that John uses here and break it down into two parts. Let me show you real quick. You see here in verse 1, then I saw. In verse 2, and I saw. That's going to be our first section, what John saw. And then in verse 3, and I heard. And then God speaks to him. And it says in verse 5, and he was seated on the throne, said. Also he said in verse 5, and then verse 6, and he said to me. So what John saw, verses 1 and 2. And then 3 through 8, what John heard. Pretty simple. And through those two sections, we're going to look at and ask ourselves about what is this bright, unshakable hope that we have? What is it like? What does this passage teach us about that? So let's look at what John saw. Verses 1 and 2. What did John see? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. A quick note in passing here. I used to read this and think, why is there not going to be any more ocean? I love the ocean. But grammatically, it actually makes the most sense to put this together with the earth, first earth, and the first heaven had passed away, such that it's this one, the first earth and heaven and sea passed away. It's not making a comment about whether there's the sea on the new heavens and the new earth or not. But he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He sees two things, and I'm going to argue too that these are actually overlaid as one. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then he further describes it. He sees the holy city. We think that a lot of readers of the Bible think that these are kind of one and the same because, for many other reasons, but one being that later we hear more and more about this New Jerusalem, and you start getting these descriptions where basically everyone who believes is in the city and everyone who does not is outside the city. And so it seems like this renewed heavens and earth are equated with this New Jerusalem. And what's the point? Well, later on we find out that this New Jerusalem is a perfect cube, and can you name what's on the ground in his vision? What metal? Gold. Gold. Covered with gold, a perfect cube. If we know our Bible well, that is an exact description of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple. And the vision that John is given here, the point of this vision is this. The goal of the whole Bible from day one in Genesis, through the prophets, and the way the prophets say this is that God's glory would cover the earth like the ocean waters cover the sea. And that one day, that presence of God that's in the Holy of Holies, that seen and unseen realm will come together, that heaven will come to earth. And here's the thing for us here. No, I don't mean to knock this song. A fine song, but our hope is not, I'll fly away. Our hope is, heaven will come down. Do you see the language? The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. God, with his church, with his people, coming down out of heaven so that the earth is renewed and made new, and heaven and earth will be together finally and fully. Our hope is not to go somewhere ethereal and floaty and wispy. The hope is that we will have what we were always intended to have, Eden again and better, God with his people. We've been talking about Emmanuel, right? God with us. This is the ultimate, final God with us. John sees that as the new heaven and new earth, the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Now, there's two interesting passages I do want to go to real quickly to set up a bit of attention for you. Turn back a little bit to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians, people who have trusted in Christ. And he's saying to them, when Jesus led you out on a new exodus, kind of like Moses did, you did not come to Mount Zion, but, and listen, I'm sorry for the grammar note here, but listen to the tense. Verse 22 of chapter 12 in Hebrews. But you have come, It's already happened. To Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That sounds close to the passage in Revelation 21. But then look, the heavenly Jerusalem. So now it's like direct hit. This is the same thing we just read about in Revelation 21, except it's going the opposite direction. You, Hebrews, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, have come to this new Jerusalem. And one day it'll come here. Then, if you go back a bit further with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that you might know if you've read the Bible before, if you've been in church, you've probably heard this verse at some point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul writes, I'll give you one more minute, sorry. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, if we were to bring this over, the way it's brought over into English is fine, but if we were to bring it over kind of woodenly, literally, it reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Now, that's a super loaded term for Paul to use. To put it in our terms, it'd be like saying, if anyone is in Christ, new heavens and new earth. What? What? And the tension I'm bringing out for you here is that in both the 2 Corinthians passage and the Hebrews passage, you can go back to Revelation. While you're getting back to Revelation 21, in both those passages that we just looked at, yeah, our hope is that heaven's going to come down, but something's already happening now. Something's already happening now. We have come to the New Jerusalem. God has placed us and left us on earth almost like outposts of the invasion that's coming, right? There's something going, and I'm not going to go too deep into this tension right now, but there's something there that the Spirit that hovers over creation, when that Spirit is somewhere, things happen. Things get created, renewed, refreshed, beautified. And when the Spirit resides in a believer and you go out into your work or your family or wherever it is, that same Holy Spirit that hovered over creation begins recreating the world in some small way through you as you go, whether you talk about Christ, whether you keep quiet, whether you're praying for someone, whatever it is, simply by, understand how I mean this, simply by being you, filled with the Spirit as a believer, you bring Christ with you where you go. That is at least one reason why we are still here. So what John saw heaven coming to earth. What did John hear? What did John hear? We'll start reading it in just a minute, but I'm going to tell you it's basically a promise and a warning that he hears. A promise and a warning. And as we walk through these verses, I want to sort of give you some handholds to hang on to think about what this tells us about our hope, this bright, unshakable hope that I've been mentioning. Verse 3, John moves from what he saw to what he heard. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. That dwelling place, that word dwell, it's the exact word John uses when he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That foretaste that we get when Jesus comes to earth and dwells, tabernacles is kind of the word, that will come to full and total and final fruition. The Emmanuel that we've been talking about for the last 3 or 4 weeks with Pastor Mike, this is the end game of God's plan. That one day heaven will fully and completely come down to earth, such that God will be with us in the same way that the high priest stood face to face in the Holy of Holies, and it will cover the earth. And what I want you to see first is this. Our hope is personal. And what I mean by that is this. Our hope is in a person. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. A bit further on, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. It's about a person that we hope for, that we wait for. And it's not just that it's personal in that sense. It's also personal in that, look, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The good shepherd does not say, you all over there look like you're doing okay. I'll come check on you in a little bit. Personal, your pain, what you went through in your life, every curve and every letdown and every painful, horrible moment, he knows and sees them all. Psalm says that he has our tears counted in a bottle and he will wipe them away from our eyes. It's not just personal in that we wait for a person. It's personal in that he will deal with us one-to-one and make all things right. What does Romans 8 tell us? The things that happen in this life, the pains and the death-filled, cursed life is not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. It's personal. And I feel like I harp on this whenever I end up preaching, but I have to, it's in the passage, so what are you going to do? The question comes up, is he enough? Is he what you want? Is Christ actually what you want? Because it's really easy, especially in kind of the modern Orange County world, to live a life that is Christian in the sense that it does all the stuff. I read my Bible, I go to church, I serve, I do the Bible study, but when it actually comes down to your heart, you might have quite a bit of distance between you and the Lord, to the point where you might even ask, is it even like, do you even want him? You need to ask yourself that. Our hope is not an it. Our hope is a he. And the question, I mean, at least one you can ask yourself is it always need and should? I should read my Bible more. Oh, I should pray more. Oh, like it's this constant guilt-driven thing. That would be a warning sign, wouldn't it? So it's personal. It's also, by the way, we're not going to go down this road a lot, but it's also communal, right? He doesn't just care for me in my private little world with him. Here's for us as his family, as his children. Number 2, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's personal. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. God himself, that's placed emphatically in there. That's why the translators brought it out there. God himself will be with them as their God. The second point I want you to see about this, bit of an odd word, but our hope is a worldly hope. It's a worldly hope. What I mean by that is, again, it's not a I'll fly away. It's not I'll finally get to be apart from this nasty physical world and get to float as a spirit. No, God made us as body souls joined together, never meant to be ripped apart, but at death ripped apart, that will be reunited, body and soul forever on a real renewed earth and heavens. It's solid, it's holistic, it's physical. And where I think this might hit home for us, one of the high schoolers recently asked me, they said, hey, it's a high school boy. You'll get this by the story. When I sing at church, I don't feel anything, which I'm sure none of you can relate to. He goes, I don't feel anything. But when I get like 200 pounds on my back on a barbell, or when I'm out playing sports, I love God. It's almost like from Chariots of Fire, right? Like I feel his pleasure when I do these things. Is that okay? That was the question. And passages like this help us remember that God never created us to be some disembodied, floaty spirit. God made us as body and soul to love and enjoy him with all the fullness of our senses, all the fullness of our experience. This isn't a place to get away from. This is a place that God is going to renew and remake. It's a worldly hope in that sense. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's going to renew all of it. Thirdly, notice how in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain. When God is with us, when God is with us in this ultimate sense, the third aspect of our hope is this: love. I don't know if that makes grammatical sense in how I've been laying this out, but love. Love. All of creation will be suffused with the presence of the one who is love in such a way that, so one of my favorite things I've ever read, Jonathan Edwards has a sermon called Heaven, A World of Love. Imagine existence purged not only of pain, but of all of our apathetic emotions and our disillusionment and exhaustion, and simply fully love all the time, everywhere, flowing from an eternal Father toward you, towards us, towards all of his people. And here's the thing. We do this disjoint thing where like, yeah, God's love is like this thing out there that I can't really get my arms around or get my head around, but he made us to be embodied. And so love flows through embodied experiences. And what that means is this: the love that God pours out to us day by day throughout eternity is not, again, going to be a floaty mystical thing. It's going to be, as C.S. Lewis tells us in, kind of imagines in his books, he imagines people in the new creation running and their legs never getting tired, right? It's every good thing you've ever had. It's warm cookies. It's a hug from your mom or dad. It's the best friend that you could talk to for hours, right? Like it's all of these things funneled and fueled together through one person who cares for you with a love that it's not worth me trying to explain. Lastly, it's final. The fourth kind of point here. I shouldn't say lastly because we got a lot we're going to keep going. It's final. No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. All of you, I think, feel or will feel, you'll get there if you're not there yet, just exhausted by life. Right? I think about those of you maybe with chronic pain, right? That's like, it's there in the morning, it's there when you go to bed, there when you wake up in the night. It's there last year. It's there this year, right? Like that type of grinding, where that is what cursed life does. And there's this feeling that I've given up trying to get around. There's this feeling like, is this it? Like, I can only put this in my terms, but like, I've got my family, and I've got my kids, and we love the Lord, and then I'm going to die, and they're going to put dirt on me and put me in a box. Like, and I think what this passage, at least in part, does is help us to say, exactly, that's what the curse is. It's futile, Solomon says. Yes, but not forever. Eventually, what the real, true hope is that eventually heaven comes to earth, full renewal, full world of love, and no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, physical, emotional, all of it. It's those glimpses that you get. For me, it's like a spring afternoon that's not too hot or too cold and has a little bit of breeze from the ocean. It's those glimpses that you get that feel like timelessness for a moment. It's that peace forever, finally. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That craving we have for newness, that craving that makes TikTok and all the social media people famous, not famous, wealthy, that give me something new. It'll never, it's like we're never satisfied. I am making all things new. There will be no boredom in the end. Simply contentment, peace, rest, joy, work. And he said to me, I'm sorry, I skipped a bit. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I want you to hear in verse 6 and 7 the offer of the gospel that comes from God himself. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That water Jesus talked about to the woman at the well. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You hear it? The offer is this: total and complete satisfaction for your soul. The water of life quenching every thirst that you have for joy, for acceptance, for being loved and cared for being made new, for your sin being dealt with, all of it. Complete satisfaction. You will have the waters of life without payment. The one who conquers, by the way, in Revelation, the conqueror is the one who keeps their trust in Jesus even to death. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Satisfaction and sonship or daughtership. That you would have a relationship with your Creator like father to son. That's the offer of the gospel. Now, we cannot ignore verse 8. It's there, and it's a warning. I'm going to read it, and then we'll walk through some things. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We need to stop for a minute and look at this warning, and essentially what we're going to do is a small overview of hell. Something that we don't really talk about that often. It's not exciting, it's not fun, but it's there. The reality, unfortunately, isn't a sitcom where like everybody just goes home happy at the end. I wish that were true. I think we watch those because we wish it were true, right? But God's way is better than ours, even when it's hard to understand. Look at look at verse 8. There's something curious here. But as for the cowardly, why start with cowardly? You would think if we're talking about like eternal judgment, heaven and hell, new heavens, new earth, start with something like idolatry, right? Like those who don't worship God. Start with like literally anything except coward. What? Like you're kicking the cowards out, John. Okay, like why? Why? When you look at kind of each of the words here, we have cowardly, and then we have the faithless. Faithless. The idea that runs through this list, it's those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to follow Christ. Think about John's context. If you choose to follow Jesus, you have essentially given yourself a death sentence in John's world, right? And so in that context, oh, it makes a lot more sense to say, as for the cowardly, as for those who will not follow Jesus when it's painful, the warning comes. And now John also does something in this list that he does a lot in a lot of his writings that can be a bit disturbing. Look at the last thing. And all liars. That's me, and that's you. So what's going on here? Because I'm talking to you about bright, unshakable hope, but if I read that verse straight for what it says, we have no hope. So what's going on? What's going on is exactly what goes on with John in many places in his writing, which is this. He is not talking about a snapshot photo that I could take of your life. He's talking about the video camera reel of your life across time. He's talking about who you are as a person. He's talking about if you have, he is not talking about the person who says, I believe in Jesus, help my unbelief. I believe in Jesus, I'm a sinner and I stumble and I fall and I struggle and I do it over and over and over again. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about the person who says, I will have my own way. I will be the captain of my ship. No one will tell me what to do, and I will get pleasure, whether it's from sexual immorality, whether it's from accessing the spiritual world through drugs, that's what sorcery is, whether it's through idolatry, whether it's through violence, whatever it is, I will get my way. That's who he's talking about. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, let's take a short little journey down this road. What we think of as hell is best described with this phrase here, the second death. The second death. And it's described in a number of different ways throughout the Bible. But what Christians have basically all agreed on, I mean, you can go pretty far and wide here, Catholics, Protestants, or the Orthodox Church across history have all agreed on, is essentially captured by three things. Conscious, eternal pain. Those three things. And the reason that they generally give is God's righteousness. And I'll walk you through this in a second. But I want to show you a few verses as to where we get this from and why, as you read through the scriptures, it's really hard to get around this even if you wanted to. Turn with me to Mark 9. Nope, Matthew 5, sorry. In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching, and in verse 22, he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now we translate that hell, but Jesus uses a proper noun there for a place. Gehenna, if you've heard that word. It's a trash dump outside the city that they would constantly have the trash burning. So the idea was to give the people a picture of what this place is like. Continual, non-ending burning of this trash heap. Let's go forward a little bit to same book, Matthew 22, chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 13. Matthew 22, 13. Now, this is in a parable, so it takes, we need to be a bit careful here, but I think it still holds. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, one last place. Go forward again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll kind of read a lead up into verse 8. So Paul's writing here to the Thessalonians, and he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." You can see in those passages there what the church historically has drawn out of these is to say, look, whatever this is, whether there's literal flames or not, whether as in I'm thinking of like C.S. Lewis again, I've mentioned him twice now, whether it's this idea of dark outer darkness of loneliness and coldness and distance from others, or whether it's literal flames as some places describe, that isn't so much the point as conscious forever and pain. Why? Well, the answer theologians have essentially given is this, that God's justice and his righteousness will perfectly deal with sin. It has to be perfectly proportionate. Not because God's bound to anything, but because God in his goodness is always perfect in his acting. And because these souls, think about this, it's not as though their rejection of Christ stops, and then they head towards hell and say, "Actually, I love you." No, they keep on hating him. They keep on grinding their teeth in anger against him. And by the way, this does not impinge on God being completely sovereign, but God gives them what they want. "You don't want me. I will, in a sense, honor that decision." And he's made our souls to be everlasting, and so they will continue on, and God will continue on, meaning they will continue hating him and continue rejecting him, and that's kind of eternal and conscious, and why pain? Why does it have to be so painful? Because that's what they've chosen by choosing to be away from the Lord. They've severed themselves off from the source of everything good. And so all that's left is pain. There's plenty more we could say, but that passage is there. God put it there on purpose for a reason, not because he is vindictive, but because he is loving and he is calling to anyone who will come. Come, have the water of life, have joy, have peace, have rest. And in conclusion, you who believe here today have hope, have a bright hope, have bright, unshakable hope. Hope that this is the end that's coming no matter what you live through in this life. To you who don't believe, I can only say that if you've been listening to me, you've heard. You've heard God's warning to you. Believe, trust him. He's good, he's real, he's true. To you in pain, be patient. He doesn't give you 1 ounce of pain beyond what he needs to keep you close to him so that you'll get here in the end. to you well acquainted with death. It's going to be crushed. It's an enemy. The last enemy that shall be defeated, Paul tells us, is death. We don't have to make peace with death. We hate death. But our Savior will crush it in the end forever. You children that can hear, write this passage on your heart and never forget it. Believe in him. Trust him. To you parents, write this passage on your children's heart forever and ever. To you who are angry and bitter, let this passage soften your heart and go to the Lord who's loving and kind. To you who are exhausted and disillusioned, don't give up. To the one who conquers, to the one who holds on to Christ and is held by Christ, he will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. To you who are self-righteous, who want to grab onto all the external things that you can do to make you feel good about what's really in your heart, let all that go and love him. And if you're grieving, trust him. Go to him. Let this passage give you a bright and unshakable hope. Let's pray. Father, we worship and we praise you for sending your son, Jesus. You sent Emmanuel. You sent Jesus to be God with us. And we look forward to the day when all those who trust in you have this hope that you will bring your church, you will descend from heaven, and that heaven and earth will be reunited and you will renew all things. Lord, until that day, make us steady. Give us hope and faith and trust in you through whatever pain we go through whatever death, through whatever mourning, through whatever crying. Let this passage anchor our hearts, both now and forever. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.